Well, we have taken a little break from the exegetical messages in Ephesians, and we took a few messages to be reminded of the matter of hell. It is not a pleasant subject, but one we need to be reminded of. They tell me when preachers get old, they tend to get soft. Maybe there was a reason priests in the Old Testament were retired at 50. But we're back in Ephesians now. The book of Ephesians, like a number of Paul's books, falls naturally into two sections, the doctrinal sections and then the duties or the practical section. The doctrinal sections in Ephesians section is from chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 21, the first three chapters. And we have completed that section. In the first three chapters, we covered a lot of doctrinal material, and especially the doctrine of the church. And so, in the practical section, the Apostle Paul now zeroes in on how doctrine should affect the Christian's practical life. If our faith does not change our life during the week, we are not Christians. That is as simple as it can get. God's greatest work on earth in the last 2,000 years has been the church. And the main task of the church is twofold. As I see it, we have the great commission Jesus left for the church to fulfill. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, not long before he ascended to heaven, he said this. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have it all. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." To disciple all nations is to bring the people from every nation into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That means, first of all, teaching them that they are sinners and going to hell. I don't think anybody truly gets saved without a recognition that they are sinners and they are lost and they are going to hell. When a person realizes they are lost and on the road to destruction, now they need to know that Jesus took their place in death, and if they will repent of their sins and trust in Christ for their salvation, he will save them. When that takes place, baptism is in order. That is the first part of the Great Commission that is basically covered in the doctrine of justification. The second part of the Great Commission, as Jesus gave it, was teaching these believers to observe all things he has commanded for believers to observe. That is sanctification. So the first great task of the church is evangelism, and the second is edification. That is church life. God's greatest work on church in these last 2,000 years has been the church. It is a sad day that in many places it is very hard to find a church that godly people can support. Many Christians are in a dilemma today. If they attend church, they feel by attending they are seen as supporting something they believe is not right in many respects. If they don't attend, they are viewed as if no church is good enough for them. I'm talking about genuine Christians with genuine concerns. I'm not talking about Christians who are looking for a perfect church. They are looking for something they can support and that they are confident in biblically. So the work of the church is twofold, to evangelize unbelievers and to edify believers. And Paul has stressed this teaching in the first three chapters. The Gentiles have entered this great work, and now he will speak of those things that would fall into Jesus' instruction to teach them all things he had commanded believers. As I see it, there are three great areas in which the church seeks to conform us to the image of his Son. They are, first of all, the home. How do I live at home? Am I different at home than in church? The second, our occupation, whether it be a housewife or some job outside the home. The third is the church. That is the local church. And Paul's instruction here will deal largely with how to live in the church. So we now begin with the second section in Ephesians, which I have called the Worthy Walk of the Saved. I trust you're open to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you how this instruction to have a worthy walk develops in this second section. We begin in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The believer is here instructed to have a walk, a lifestyle, worthy of the calling with which he was called. Then look at chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. The first instruction was positive. This one is negative. Don't walk like the world walks. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Here the instruction is to walk in love. Then we go to chapter 5, verse 15, which says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The Christian's walk is to be circumspect. That means to have a precise and accurate Christian walk. The first of those sections on the Christian walk I have titled as the Christian's walk is to be worthy of his or her calling. This section is verses 1 through 16. In this section we have two other parts. The first is verses 1 through 6 and the second verses 7 through 16. The first section gives us the call to unity and the second gives us what God has provided to achieve this unity. So, with that introduction, we begin with the first part of the first section in verses 1 through 6, verses that were read for us earlier. It is the call to unity, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Excuse me. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now let me clarify first what area of the Christian's life this call to unity involves. It is a call to unity within the local church. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. You will remember when we looked at the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Ephesus is the first church of those seven churches. You will remember that Ephesus was a seaport city. From Ephesus, the road went inland and led to the other six churches mentioned in those chapters. So what we have is a call to unity within the local church. It is not a call to unity with other churches. It's a major mistake many make on this passage. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, there were not a number of denominational churches in one city such as we have today. There was one Christian church in a city. The call to unity was unity within the local church. Today in one small town, we have a number of different churches that call themselves evangelical or Christian churches. Paul's call to unity does not address how to handle the interrelation between churches. Today, there's a unification effort all over. It is not a biblical, or not from this passage, I would say. Today, there are those who call themselves a church from whom we must separate ourselves entirely. Here we have such as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they are a church. They call themselves a church, but in our view, they are not part of the universal church. Second, there are those within Protestant or evangelical circles with whom we are at great variance doctrinally. There are differences such as between charismatics and non-charismatics, or Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Then there are various churches we might accept as Christian, but the practice is so far from what we agree with that we would not consider doing any work together with them. We're not called to do that. That's not what the text talks about. This call to unity in Ephesians does not address such matters. What is in view is unity within the local church. Over the years, a method of dealing with these wider associations with other churches is summarized in this saying, and I spoke about this at Brotherhood here a while ago, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. Now, I should expound on this. There's a lot to it. I agree with most of it. All of such relations between different denominations requires a lot of wisdom. As good as the inessentials unity and non-essentials liberty sounds, even there great care must be taken, or you begin watering down what you believe yourself or what your children will believe. Today we have differences between churches that are of the same brand. There's a wide difference between many charismatic churches. There are many who go by the name Mennonite that we could not in any way, shape, or form be viewed as or identified with, never mind being at unity with them. And before we get started, I want to remind us this is not what Paul is addressing here. You will, I think, in days ahead hear much of this subject. It's been alive for a long time already. But as much as I agree with the saying in essentials unity and in non-essentials liberty, it does lend itself to some dangers. Who decides what is essential? How about divorce and remarriage? How about the tulip and Calvinism? Every letter in that is heretical. How about clothing? What dress style? How about the once saved, always saved doctrine? Most likely not too many would agree on what is essential and what is not essential. Well, everybody has to make some decisions on some of these matters, and it may fall to each Christian to decide what they can accept and what not. And again, our text does not address those types of situations. It addresses unity in the local church. In the local church, we should strive for unity, and Paul will tell us how to do that. Let me make one other point here with relation to the local church, and I give my view. Let us say I have joined a church with which I am in agreement, and now I have changed my mind about some doctrine that this church holds to. I believe it is very, very sinful to start to gather to myself those who agree with me on that matter and then build up a group. It's a huge sin. It's happening in our town right now, I think. And then when the group gets big enough, then to seek to push it through the local church. There's a word in the New Testament for that, and it is a very, very serious sin. It is the word called strife or contention. It is a major sin. Many of you have seen this happen firsthand. This word is translated strife in Romans 2:8, Philippians 2:3, James 3:14 and 16, and contentions in Romans 2:8, 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Philippians 1:16. The online Bible says it is electioneering or intriguing for office. It is politics in the church. I have been in ministry, in Bible school, in missions, and in church, and I have seen politics in every area. It is a gaining of a gathering. This is a very serious sin. So someone will object and say, well, can't a person disagree with the local church? Yes! Most certainly you can, and each believer has the full right to disagree, but there is a proper way of handling it. It requires integrity. We have seen where there was no integrity involved. There was sin involved. And how is it done with integrity? Well, when you take on a view that is contrary to the church you are attending, you have changed, not they. Are you with me? The church didn't change, you changed. It is now your responsibility to go to the church meeting. That is, if you continue. Would be nice if you would just go find yourself another place where you agree. But if you would want to bring about change, you should go to the church meeting. You should say, I have changed my mind about this or this doctrine. I have endorsed it, the church here, until recent studies, but now I have changed my mind. I would like opportunity to present my case and see if you agree with me. If you do, then I would recommend we change that point. If you don't agree, I will not cause trouble here, but find another place of fellowship that is more closely in line with what I now believe. That's integrity. What we have seen is extremely sinful. To gather a group to one's view first and then push it in a meeting is, in my view, a sin of the highest degree. As a matter of fact, the scripture says those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in our text, Paul beseeches the Ephesians to have a walk worthy of their calling. Before Paul came to Ephesus, they had been worshippers of false gods. You will remember the goddess Diana of Ephesus. They had been saved out of this type of life into the Christian faith, and Paul is calling for unity within the church at Ephesus. So unity, I suspect, was a problem there, as it is in many churches. Why that is so is described in chapter 6, verse 10 and on, which says, we wrestle with a demonic army that is out to destroy churches. That's the effort of the devil. Well, the call to unity here is a call to unity with, not a call to unity with other churches, although one would think that is important as much as possible. The reason I say that is that Paul does not here address how we are to view other denominations or that we are to seek to be at unity with them. And that is how this is often viewed. What is in view is unity within the local church. So as I outline verses 1 through 6, I see 3 points. The what of unity, the how of unity, and the why of unity. So we begin to consider the what of unity. We go to 4:1, which says, I was looking at this clock to see if I had another hour or so, but I don't. The what of unity, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The what of unity is the call to have a walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. But note first of all the word therefore. I mentioned earlier that the subject matter of chapters 1 through 3 is, what is it? Doctrinal, yes. And here is what we could learn from the word therefore. It is doctrine first and then practice. Therefore. I've taught you this, therefore. Before one can have a worthy walk, there is some doctrine that is important to understand. And the subject of the church takes up much of that doctrinal teaching. The word therefore, as I see it, is very important in this text. This is one of the things D. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught me here, the word therefore. Paul has laid the foundation for what follows by expounding important doctrine first, and then he has done... When he has done that, he says, I therefore, because of the doctrine I have laid out, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Many years ago, I heard a sermon by Dr. Stephen Olford. He was a great man of God. And he preached on this passage and he said, unity of spirit first, then unity of faith. So look at verse 3. It speaks of unity of faith, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then look at verse 13, the words, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, he was a great man of God, but as I listened, I had some flags go up, and I never researched it further, but I never forgot it either. It's a long time ago. I'm a strange man. I can't remember most things. And as I was studying, now I went to the Bible I used at that time, and sure enough, I had made a note in my Bible. But I would say the word there, with the word therefore, we have a different order of things than he gave. It is doctrine first and then unity of spirit and faith. Doctrine first and then unity of spirit and faith. The Holy Spirit will not work outside the Word of God. Mark it down. Any movement that is not centered on the Word of God and not from God, the Holy Spirit will not use it. Unity of spirit may mean many different things to many different people. But if it has to be based on doctrine, now it has a biblical foundation. So having dealt with doctrine, Paul says, I therefore, because of what has gone on before, he says, I now beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That is the order of things here. Doctrine first, then practice. And chapters 4-6 will be practical. Now in the doctrinal section, Paul has shown how the universal church was never revealed in the prophets. God had sent the Messiah, but he was rejected by the nation of Israel. He was crucified and buried, and then he arose from the dead, and 50 days later, he ascended to heaven, and then the church began. This is Acts chapter 2, and it is the universal church that was born. But the universal church is made up, listen up, the universal church is made up of many local churches, and the local church is made up of many individual believers. And it is the believer in the local church that is now in view in Ephesians 4-6. So the word therefore is very important here. We note how once more that Paul calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Look at verse 1 there. In 3:1, he called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He did not view himself as a prisoner of Rome, which is what we would view him as. He viewed his circumstances as in the hands of the Lord. Now stop and think about that. Paul has been mightily used by God. He has been preaching all over Asia. Now he is sitting in this prison. What will happen? Who knows? But Paul's circumstances do not have him down. If you were to write, how would you write this part? Start like this. I the fill in the blank of the Lord. If you put your circumstances in the blank, how would you fill it in? Do your circumstances have you paralyzed? We saw Amir at the Sea of Galilee talking about these in the boat. They were paralyzed with fear. Or are you like Paul here, doing something in spite of your circumstances? And can you see your circumstances as of the Lord? This is a very, very big question for some people. Do you think Paul could have found it difficult to think he was actually a prisoner of the Lord? Now, in our verse, our translation says, I beseech you. The original word translated beseech is parakaleo. We get the name for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, from this word. It means either to comfort, and so we call the Holy Spirit the comforter, or it means to call to one side so as to exhort or encourage to some different action. It is disciplinary or instructive in a sense. One is called to someone's side if there is a need for some improvement and you want to do it gently. Could I talk to you a little bit? I get scared when somebody wants to talk to me a little bit. So Paul says, I have come alongside of you to encourage you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. In the word walk, we have the idea of life conduct. He is instructing them on how to live. It is the Christian walk that is in view. Now let me make a note about walking. Why would life be called a walk? Well, You do it how? One step at a time. You cannot miss some steps in life and skip ahead. You go one step at a time. We cannot get out of where we are right now. We have to keep walking. How many of us would like to get out of where we are right now and move on to some better place? Paul was in prison. He could not skip that step in his life. Could he not have complained? Could he have? Could he not have said, Lord, look. Look at all I've sacrificed for you. Look at what I have been put through since I met you on the Damascus Road. And do you treat me like this? Is this how you treat those who give themselves fully to you? In prison? Instead, he said, I, the prisoner of the Lord. What does it take to come to that? By the way, the older you get, the bigger these things get. Not smaller. If you walk with Christ, they will get bigger yet. Can you find the Lord sufficient where you are now? So Paul says, I beseech you. The you refers to the Ephesians. They are those who, for the most part, have come out of deep sin and idolatry and have given their lives to Jesus Christ. And Paul, therefore, exhorts them to have a walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. So just what is this calling? Well, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she is given a new vocation. When a person repents from sin and turns to Christ, one has committed to being a full-time Christian. No part-timers. No part-time Christianity. Once Christianity has become one calling or vocation, it is a full-time calling. It is not a part-time calling. It is commitment for life. I am committed. Now, this word calling comes from the word to call. You see, becoming a Christian is not something you decide to do one day. You do not say, you know, I think it would be a good thing for me to become a Christian. I think I'm going to become a Christian. You weren't called. You haven't been called. A calling is a response to a call. The call does not come from you. It comes to you. Let me explain. You could decide one day to become a mechanic. Or an electrician, or any other job, but you have not been called by anyone. But let us say that a certain company has observed you, and they need a person for a specific task, and they decided you would be good for that. So they call you and they say, we would like you to consider to come and take on this job for us. And if you decide to take on the task, the call came, and now you are called, if you took it. Now you have been called. The call did not come from you, it came to you. So it is with Christianity. If you are truly a Christian, and you know, I feel for Christians who became Christians at a young age. I feel for them because it is very seldom such a drastic change as it is for older people. The Lord's, if you are truly a Christian, the Lord has called you somewhere in life. And if he did not call you, nor are you called. And the Lord's call comes from some message and then conviction of sin. No message, no conviction, no salvation. No salvation. Then to be called one, a called one, you have to repent from sin and turn to Christ in faith, and now you are called one. That's the calling. Now consider the word worthy. Let me give you the idea behind this word. When you buy anything by weight, say for instance nails, and the nails will be put on a weigh scale, let us say you want a pound of nails. You put a pound weight on one end. Nowadays, they have all this electronic stuff. You young people understand some of what the Bible says sometimes. They put a pound weight on one side. The balance was in the middle. And then nails on the other side. And you put nails in until it weighs just as much as this pound weight. Then when you have put the nails in, now the nails are worthy of the price per pound that was given. Until this thing goes down and it balances, this is not worthy of this, nor is it worthy of the price. In our passage now, you put the Christian's walk on one side of the scale and the calling with which he was called on the other side, and it should balance. Now, let us say I lie. What happens? Doesn't balance. The pound weight goes down and you go up. You're not worthy of this thing. Too light. But the lie will put you off balance. Let me say a word about repentance. You want to be cured of lying? It is a sin almost, if not universal. Lying. You want to be cured of lying? Repent to the one you lied to. This is the greatest cure there is. Now let me say something about the word church. Let me quote from my teaching notes on the doctrine of the church. The English word church comes from the Greek word kuriakon. This word is found twice in the New Testament and neither refers to that which we call the church. How it ever be called the church in the New Testament, I have no idea. It occurs in 1 Corinthians 11:20 with reference to the Lord's Supper. Kuriakon means the Lord's. This word occurs twice in the New Testament, but it is never used of the church. I think it probably came from the idea the Lord's people, kuriakon. So let me show you the biblical word. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. The biblical word for the word church. We want to see the real name of the word church. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now the word for church here is not kuriakon. It is, as in the rest of the New Testament, anybody know the word? I've mentioned it numerous times. Ecclesia. Ecclesia. It comes from the word ek, meaning out, and to call. To call. There's the word of our text. What we call the church would more accurately be called the called out ones. The called out ones. Called out of the kingdom, out of darkness into light. Called out of Satan's kingdom into his kingdom. Those who become part of what we call the church are those who have received the calling of Ephesians 4:1. The Lord has called them by some means, and they have repented of their sins and trusted Christ for salvation. And to all who were called out ones in Ephesus, Paul writes, I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. All the same root word as the word church. And what was this calling to which they were called? It was to repent from sin and surrender their lives to the Lordship of Christ and become his slaves by choice, not by force. That is Christianity. Christianity is not a part-time calling. It is a full-time call. Now, the subject of our passage is unity among the called out ones that make up the local assembly of the Lord's people. And if one will have unity in a church, one has to walk worthy of one's calling. You can split just about any church. You have people who are not willing to walk worthy of their calling. And unity, by the way, let me say this about unity. It's not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Not everybody wears the same dress and drives the same kind of vehicle. That's not unity. That's uniformity. We will see later that God has provided each church with people with various gifts. They are not all the same. But all these various kinds of gifted people need to learn to work together in unity. Some people have strong convictions on some points, and they cannot accept the differences in other people. They think others need to conform to their way of thinking. You have to dress like this or like this. You have to drive this or this. Or you have to train your family like this or this, or we won't be with you. I'm not talking about overlooking sin, but our differences that are not sin. So the what of this calling is to have a walk worthy of the calling with which one is called. But our question might be, well, okay, it is easy to tell someone what to do, but this is a big issue. Unity in the local church is a big issue. The big issue everywhere, everywhere. How is this to be accomplished? It's easy to say that's what you should do, but how do you do it? Well, that's what Paul will tell us in verses 2 through 3. We have now the how of unity. We begin by reading verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have four specific areas addressed in how to maintain unity, maybe five, depending how you slice them. Two begin with prepositions and two with participles. The first one that begins with a preposition is two-pronged. So look at verse 2. This unity is to be achieved with all lowliness and gentleness. So let's consider the phrase with all lowliness. In recent months, I have mentioned various words related to the mind, and one of them was tapaina phrosune. Now, you don't have to remember all these words. I think you do well to bear with me to get those, or to expound on them, because from here is where our thoughts should come. That is the word used here, tapaina phrosune. From the New Testament, I find two large areas of the mind. There's that part which stores all the information we process. Then there is that part that processes that information. In the words of the New Testament, that is the phrein. It is where we think. In our German services, some of you were discussing the words demütig und hochmütig. There is no good Low German dictionary that traces how we got the words of our language. But when I translated this phrase into Low German with all lowliness, I translated it as with Met Demütigkeit. Met Demütigkeit. It is to be low-minded. Actually, what we think low-minded isn't really low. It's actually realistically. We just have to get ourselves down. We're too high on ourselves. Low-minded as contrasted with being hochmütig, high-minded. It is lowliness of thinking. It is humility of thinking. Let me just slip in that there is a false humility. We're not talking about that. That's not humility at all. It's pride. That's a form of pride. There is probably no more instructive passage than Philippians 2, if you want to turn there, on this subject of lowliness of thinking. Philippians 2, we begin in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ Jesus, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Here's the phrein, the thinking part of the mind. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The word for mind here is phrein. Again, it is being, it is of our thinking. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit is the opposite of being low-minded. But in lowliness of mind, there's our word, tapaina phrosune, low thinking. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When it says, let this mind be in you, it would be more accurately said, let this kind of thinking be in you, which was in him. And the word for mind here is phrein. It would not be difficult to maintain unity in the church if we thought like Christ thought. Is that right? And the next phrase shows us how he thought. Who being in the form of God, he was high. He didn't have to think high of him. He was high. who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery, and I think it's better something to be grasped at and clung to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Oh, these words need expounding. Taking the form of a bondservant, the creator of the universe becoming like a slave. He chose to do it. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You want something to think about? Think about Christ becoming obedient. The Creator becoming obedient. This passage instructs us to let that kind of thinking be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. It is this very thinking that is the first key to unity in the church. Think of some of the church problems we have seen. How much high-mindedness was there? It's just as plain as day. Some of it was so far off from the instructions here, one would think anyone should have been able to see it. But that was not the case. I remember after a certain meeting, a man who had shown the highest high-mindedness I've seen in a meeting, he said something about the Spirit. And I said to him, well, did you sense the Holy Spirit here today? I sure did. Just the response itself was so evident. But if there had been lowliness of thinking beyond all question, things would be much different today than they are. Lowliness of thinking is given here as the first key to church unity. Now note one more thing. It does not only say with lowliness, it says with what? All lowliness. Our second word, gentleness. The first key to church unity Paul gives here is lowliness of thinking. This key ring has two rings. Lowliness, the second key is gentleness. I think the King James Version translates it meekness, which I prefer here. Let me quote from messages I did on the Sermon on the Mount. Here is what I gave then. Now, when you think of a meek person, what do you think he or she is like? Is he weak? Is he flabby? One who is ever tolerant or willing to compromise? Is he a peacekeeper, a smoothed-over kind of person? Will a meek man keep peace at any price? Just what is meekness? What do you think of if you think of a meek preacher? And once again, it is important to define. Many years ago, I heard this definition of meekness, and I have not been able to improve on it. Anybody can remember it? Okay, thank you. Meekness is not weakness. It is controlled power. Controlled power. A meek man does not have to assert himself. The world admires a man who asserts himself, a self-made man. But a meek man does not have to assert himself. He does not have to show who he is. Lloyd-Jones says the meek man is an enigma in this world. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The meek man is not a human mouse, afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority." Accent blows out, lean. No, not afflicted with that. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as a Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing; in God, everything. That is the meek man's motto. End quote. I continue my quote. So we must take a look at this meek man. But before we do that, let me mention first that these traits are not meant, this is the Sermon on the Mount, meant to be seen as some Christians are poor in spirit, others mourn, and still others are meek. All who become Christians, as I see it, must enter the kingdom of God by becoming poor in spirit and must mourn over their sin, at least to some degree. A child 7 years of age cannot mourn over sin like an older person who has lived in all manner of life. But in later life, such persons too will learn the depth of depravity of their own heart. Then also, no one is born, listen, no one is born meek. Here's what I said. No one is born with these characteristics by nature. There are those who have meek characteristics as non-believers, but when they get saved, God will seek to work true Christian meekness into them. And third, all Christians are to grow into all of these traits. And as I mentioned earlier, I believe along with others that these Beatitudes are progressive in nature. One does not start by becoming meek. One starts by becoming poor in spirit, which leads to mourning, which brings about meekness, and so on. End of quote. Vine's dictionary bemoans that we don't have an English word to more accurately show what this word means. I've got to see. I'm going to take a few minutes this morning, extra. It's in its use in Scripture, in which it has a fuller, deeper significance than in non-scriptural writings. This is Vine's now. It consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, as little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good. Now stop for a moment. Do you accept God's dealings with you as good? Do you think you could help him out? The meek man accepts his dealings with him as good. He doesn't have to help God out. I'll read now some more. And therefore, without disputing or resisting, so he doesn't dispute or resist God, it is closely linked with the word tapainaphrosune, so you're familiar with that now, and follows upon it, and he gives references. It is only the humble heart, which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God and more or less struggle and contend with him. This meekness, however, by the way, it would be worth going home and saying, you know, Lord God, do I contend with you? Do I really, am I fooling myself or do I have issues with you? This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense of that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by him for the chastening and purifying of his elect. End quote. Now, I mentioned earlier that meekness is not weakness, with which we associate it so easily. And I'm going to leave this next illustration. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you are who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Meek, I think, is the original word or idea here. He was weak, you know. Let me give you one brief illustration. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house. There was a woman who was a harlot. Jesus had met her, and she had gotten saved. And when Jesus was in the Pharisee's house, she dared to come into the Pharisee's house. A harlot. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. How did she dare go into this house? Jesus was there. He's meek. She dared because he was there. So we conclude this first message in the first section. It deals with unity in the local church. It does not deal with how we are to deal with other denominations, but with unity in the local church. Paul's first advice is two-pronged. Unity is achieved first by members working together in all lowliness and gentleness. May the Lord teach us these things. May these things go with our young people for the rest of their lives.